And now if you would turn to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27, and we'll begin reading at verse 30. You'll recall if you were with us last Lord's Day, we read through a good portion prior to this, but we're going to overlap a little bit this morning as we give our concentration to looking at what the Lord would have us to glean from the life of Esau, as he's shown to us here in this passage. Genesis 27, beginning at verse 30, hear again God's word. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob that Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And so he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." And then Isaac trembled exceedingly, and he said, "Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now, look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I now do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And then Isaac, his father, answered, and he said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. And by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." And so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. And so she went and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. And then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. And if Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" And then Isaac called Jacob, and he blessed him, and he charged him, and he said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you were a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." And so Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. And also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. And so Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. May the Lord bless his reading, the reading of his word, and now also the proclamation of it as we sit under it this morning. If there were one thing that a Christian parent fears most in life, it's the thought of one of their children rejecting the faith. And no doubt, this is not an unfounded fear. We all know of families in which the parents are good Christians who were faithful in raising their children in the Lord, but have come to find that one or even more than one of their children have rejected the faith and have gone the way of Esau. The sermon this morning is not a very happy one. In fact, this account of Esau is a very sad and tragic story. Here we see Esau moving further down the path of apostasy. And it's a path that he traveled even since the time he chose first to despise his birthright, and then the further steps that he would take to go on to prove his reprobation and his ultimate eternal destination, that is, his ultimate place in hell. Now, as we consider some of the steps in Esau's life that led him to his eternal ruin, let us take note and also take care that we, as the people of God, do not follow in his steps, that we don't allow a root of bitterness to spring up in our lives, as the author of Hebrews warns us with the example of Esau. And we use this term, you may have noticed, I'm using this term apostasy as it relates to Esau. And we use this word because that's exactly what has happened in his life. He left the faith. He left the faith. That's what apostasy means. It refers to somebody who was once associated with the people of God, associated with the church, but who at some point in their lives turns away from the church, turns away from being among the people of God. You see, we have to keep in mind the fact that Esau grew up in a believing home. He grew up in a believing home. He received the sign of the covenant in circumcision, and he enjoyed the many privileges of belonging to the visible church. He would have worshipped with his family, and he would have known of the covenant promises of God concerning the Savior to come. But even though he had all those benefits and all those privileges, at some point along the way, he chose to abandon those things and to make shipwreck whatever level of faith he may have had. Whatever level. Now, as we begin to look at the steps that he took, we do well to note that his apostasy didn't happen overnight. It wasn't like one minute he was doing okay and the next minute he was just falling off a cliff. It didn't happen overnight. Rather, his apostasy came about through a series of unwise and misguided steps, sinful steps, along the way. And one of the first steps revealed to us in Scripture concerning Esau is a step that was found back, that we covered back in chapter 25. It was there that we learned that Esau had despised his birthright. It was there that we learned that he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. This first step in his life, or at least in the revelation of his apostasy, this first step showed that he had more regard for his appetite than he did for God. That he had more concern for a brief satisfaction of his belly than he did for the eternal blessing of God. At the end of the day, Esau loved the things of this world. He loved the pleasures of this world more than the things of God. Folks, we do well to beware of how easy it can be for us to take this step, even in our own lives. It's so easy to set our hearts on things other than God. It's so easy to give in, for us to give in to the lusts of our flesh, and to give in to the appetite of our flesh over and against our affection being set upon the Lord and loving Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength more than anything else in life. I would venture to say, if we were all being honest with ourselves this morning, most of us in this place have fallen, and we regularly struggle in this very way in our walks. It's easy to do. I confess, I fall in this area from time to time. It's easy to do. But when we recognize that we've sinned in this way, by taking this step in the wrong direction, what we need to do in that instance is we need to seek God's grace of repentance so that we would go no further and take no further steps down that bad path. We need to turn around and begin walking in the other direction. That's what repentance means, right? That's what we need most in those instances. We need to turn around that we might walk in the right direction, that we might walk with our Lord, and that walking with Him, our hearts might be rekindled in our love for Him. That walking with Him, our hearts would be like the hearts of the two men on the road to Emmaus, that our hearts would burn within us such that the things of this world would fade in our estimation when they are held up against the prize, the precious prize of having Jesus and walking with Jesus. That's what we need. Another step Esau took toward his apostasy is seen at the end of chapter 26. And there we find that we are told there that he chose to marry two Hittite women. Now, the Hittites, you need to understand, were a group within the Canaanites. These are Canaanites, essentially. These were the very people who would be the enemies of Israel and would one day be driven out of the land by Israel. That's what the Lord prophesied to Abraham back in chapter 15. Well, sad to say, these marriages to these unbelieving women really isn't very surprising to see in Esau's life. In fact, it's something quite common to see in the life of somebody who's moving away from God and moving more and more toward the world. It's the kind of thing that is common to find in the lives of those who are on their way to apostasy. When those in the church are going down the wrong road, it's common, right? It's common to find folks not being concerned about the things of God, and it's common to find folks eventually becoming unequally yoked by marrying unbelievers. This is a common trend as people travel along and take step after step along this path. Now, we might wonder why it was Esau chose to marry these women. I mean, surely he must have known how his grandfather Abraham had insisted that his father Isaac not take a wife from among the Canaanites. Surely he must have known about that. Surely he knew the story about how the Lord had brought his mother and his father together in the most marvelous way that he did. That one of those wonderful acts of providence as the Lord led the servant to that place where he would find Rebekah. And not in the land of Canaan, but away from the land of Canaan. No doubt he knew about these things. He knew that he was not supposed to take a wife from among the unbelieving Canaanites. But you see, he had already taken enough steps along this path that he didn't seem to care about that. Esau wanted what he wanted. And so he did what he wanted. Just like he did in trading his birthright for a bowl of soup. He wanted that soup. And he even spoke of it as like, well, what good is the blessing going to be to me after I die? Well, don't you understand that the blessing concerns your life after death? That's what it's all about. And you're acting like it's no big deal to give this away. What good is that blessing to me after I die? Well, that's what matters most, is the blessing and its impact on your life after you die. Isn't it? I mean, isn't Christ eternal life? You can't look upon these things, these blessings of God and the things of God in such a light manner as Esau does here. He was a man that was driven by the lust of his eyes and the lust of his flesh, willing to trade it all, to trade what matters most for these passing pleasures. And you may have noticed that he couldn't be satisfied. This lust that he had for the things of this world, he could not be satisfied with having only one wife from among the Canaanites, as bad as that was. But he had to have two wives. You see, this area of lust in his life was one that couldn't be satisfied. In fact, as we learn later on in the account, he wasn't satisfied with even two wives. But he would go on to take a third wife from another unbelieving group, the Ishmaelites. Now, where did he learn that it was ever okay for a man to take more than one wife? He certainly didn't learn that from his parents. Time and again, we see that Esau was a man who had no regard for the things of the Lord, and he lived only for himself. He lived for the moment, and he lived for the pleasures of this life. By taking these wives, Esau proved once again that he really had no regard for the Lord or the things of the Lord. He proved that he had no regard for the seed of the woman through whom the seed of the promise was to come through his father's line, in which he comes, right? From which he comes. Remember, you got to remember this. Esau thought that he was the one who should rightly receive the covenant blessing. He thought he was to be that one, right? How could he think that and then purposely choose to corrupt the seed by marrying unbelieving Canaanites? How could he truly believe that he was the one and at the same time choose to go in a direction that was contrary to the way God said it would go? See, unbelieving, ultimately this shows that Esau had no regard for the Savior to come. Indeed, by marrying these women, he showed that he had more regard for his flesh than he did for God. Not only that, but he surely must have known that marrying these women would cause his parents sadness and grief. And that's exactly what it caused them. We're told as much at the end of chapter 26. But again, he didn't care. I want you to notice the progression, or digression, if you want to put it that way, but the steps, one step after the other, that Esau takes. One step along that path led to another step on that path, which led to another step on that path. Step after step, he was moving further and further away from the things of God, the things that were of the most importance. Those of you who desire to be married one day need to take note. If you choose to marry an unbeliever, then you will be showing, like Esau showed, that you have more regard for your own desires than you do for God's. You will be showing that your desire is to do your will rather than God's will. You see, God's will in this matter is crystal clear. It's not like this is a hard thing to understand. The Lord tells us plainly that we are not to be unequally yoked. To marry an unbeliever is sin, period. But there's more to this sin, especially if you've been raised by Christian parents. Marrying an unbeliever will also bring heartache to your parents. So if you love the Lord and you love your parents, don't take this step. It's a step of progression that is found along that road to apostasy. Those who sin here have already given in to other sins along the way. Again, you don't just get there overnight. And so there's all the more reason to be very concerned about where you stand with the Lord if you find yourself having committed this sin. But of course, we need to understand that this sin is not the unpardonable sin. This sin can be forgiven. All sin can be forgiven. But it's not a good sign, right? It's not a good sign if not recognized for the sin that it is. And if you don't recognize it for the sin that it is, you need to wonder whether you are looking at things with eyes of faith. You need to wonder if you've been given discernment from the Lord, whether you are the Lord's, if you can't see that this is an act of sin that needs to be repented of. I'd also note that if you do ever marry an unbeliever, you will bring grief not only to your parents, but you will also likely bring grief into your own life as well. Just ask those who have done this. Just ask those who have made this mistake, who have committed this sin, and ask them how their marriages have gone since that time. The Lord is gracious. He has healed a number too. But you need to understand it is a hard path. It is a hard path filled with great difficulty for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Folks, we need to understand that our Lord has our best interest in mind. The Lord doesn't command us to marry believers just to give us hoops to jump through. He knows what's best for us. And what's best for us is to choose His ways over ours. And so whenever we do that, which is the opposite of what God commands, we can be sure that troubles will follow. Be sure of it. Furthermore, we must never presume that our Lord will bless a marriage that isn't established according to the plain teaching of His word. We shouldn't presume. God's people are not to be unequally yoked. And so when we disobey the Lord in this way, we should not expect His blessing. That's presumptuous to think that God is going to bless disobedience. When we disobey the Lord, we should not presume. In fact, what we can expect instead of His blessing, what we can expect and what we should expect is to reap what we have sown. Because the scriptures tell us when we sow to the flesh, we will reap the corruption of the flesh. Well, the next step toward apostasy in Esau's life is seen when he tried to take back the blessing that he had sold to Jacob. This step showed that he thought God's blessing was like any other thing in life that could just simply be bought and sold. We see something here of a works-based salvation in what Esau tried to do here. He thought he could earn God's grace by works. Think about this. Esau thought that he could buy back what he had sold. What he had lost over a meal from his brother, he thought he could gain by a meal for his father. This again shows that he had little to no regard at all for this birthright. The birthright only carried the value of a meal to him. That's what we're talking about. That's what it meant to him. He thought that he would be able to get the blessing back by making a meal for his father. He sold it for a meal and he thought he could get it back by making a meal. That's the value of this blessing. It was just the value of a meal. And so he thought he could make right his wrong by his own works. You see, that's the mentality of the person who's not yet fully received and understood the grace of God in salvation. Those who leave the faith for the passing pleasures in the world think that somehow they can do something eventually to make up for their sin. You see, for these people, salvation really is cheap. It's not valuable. It's something that they would give up for just one passing pleasure. It's something they think that they can also then later on buy back cheaply. But folks, these people don't have a clue about the great cost and the great value of redemption. It is said that those who have a low view of sin have a low view of Christ the Savior, and that is true. That is true. These people fail to understand that they owe an infinite debt to God that they cannot even begin to pay back. They fail to understand the great cost that salvation cost our Savior, Jesus Christ. And they fail to see salvation as the pearl of great price. All in all, they have a low opinion of the Lord and a low opinion of the salvation he has provided by his infinite grace. And so such people, like Esau, are said to be profane. They treat as common that which is to be treated as cherished and sacred. Don't look lightly, folks, upon your sin. And don't look lightly upon the grace of God. Know how terrible your sin is, but know even better and more greater how lovely God's grace is. And value his grace above everything else. The next step toward apostasy is seen in Esau's worldly sorrow. After Esau came in to see his father and he found out that Jacob had already received the blessing, in verse 34, we're told that he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And then in verse 38, we're told that he lifted his voice and he wept. You see, once Esau understood that there was no way for him to get back the blessing, it was then that he cried. It was then that he cried. Never do we find him crying along the way over sorrow for his sin and the things he had done. But here, after finding out he had missed the blessing, now he cries. And make no mistake about it, these were not tears of repentance. They were not. These were the tears of sorrow, and they were the tears of regret, but they were not tears of repentance. I mean, after all, Esau probably was really sorry for selling his birthright. Right? But the thing that made him sorrowful was not the fact that he wouldn't receive the spiritual blessings related to the birthright. Rather, he was sorry that he wouldn't receive the material blessings that were to come with the blessing. He wanted more power. He wanted to be the head of the family. He wanted all the other things that would come materially from being the head of the family. He wanted that blessing. But as we have seen, he had no regard for the eternal blessing. He shed tears because he was a man who was used to getting what he wanted, but this time he couldn't get what he wanted. And so he cries. It's interesting that the author of Hebrews seemed to be impressed by the sheer futility of Esau's tears. In Hebrews 12:17, we read this. The preacher to the Hebrews says, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it diligently with tears. You notice the preacher to the Hebrews explains that his tears were shed because he sought for the blessing diligently and was rejected. It wasn't repentance that he sought diligently. It was the blessing that he sought diligently. And he wasn't able to get it. No matter how hard he tried, he wasn't able to get it. And that's why he cried. And we know that because anybody who sheds tears of true repentance, true sorrow with true repentance, is received by God. God will smile upon that. God did not smile upon what Esau did here, and therefore we can conclude, rightly conclude, that these were not tears of true, genuine repentance. These were tears of sorrow for not having gotten what he wanted. This is the sorrow of the world. This is the sorrow of the unbeliever. This is the sorrow of the apostate. Consider, if you would, what the Apostle Paul has to say about this sort of thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And in verses 8 through 10, listen to the way Paul takes up this subject with regard to godly and worldly sorrow. Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, if Esau had been sorrowful in a godly way, he would have truly repented and he would have found salvation. Having faith in the Lord and faith in the promise of God, he would have known salvation. But instead, he reveled in self-pity. He felt sorry for himself, and he cried. That was his response. How many people along the path of apostasy have this worldly kind of sorrow that does not lead to genuine repentance? How many people get caught in their sin and they say they're sorry for it, but they show no true godly sorrow because it's not followed with true efforts, genuine efforts toward repentance? This kind of sorrow is like that of an unrepentant criminal. An unrepentant criminal who cries as he stands before the judge as he's waiting to receive his sentence. He's sorry about his situation, no doubt. He's sorry he got caught. But he's not concerned at all about his standing before God. Should the judge absolve him of his crime, he will go right back to his sinful nature doing the things he did before. He has no concern for God, right? Scripture says that this kind of worldly sorrow leads to death. In fact, listen to what the Lord says to those who cry out to him without true, genuine repentance. In Ezekiel 8:18, the Lord says, "Therefore I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." The Lord desires true and genuine contrite hearts, repentant hearts. A broken and a contrite heart he will not turn away. Folks, true repentance is more than just being sorry about your situation, and it's more than just saying you're sorry. Part of true repentance is hating your sin and turning away from your sin. And we know this isn't an easy thing for us to do. And in fact, it's impossible to do in our own strength. But by God's grace, He gives us what we need, that we might learn to hate our sin and that we might learn to turn away from our sin. Along with worldly sorrow comes the next step on the path to apostasy in Esau's life, and that's basically his self-pity. That's exactly what Esau felt. He was feeling sorry for himself. He was saddened by the fact that, again, that he couldn't get what he wanted. He was upset about the fact that he couldn't make right what he had made wrong. And so in his self-pity, he had to blame somebody else for his troubles, right? And so he goes on to blame Jacob for his situation. He accused Jacob of having stolen the blessing from him. But you remember, Jacob didn't steal it initially, right? He didn't have to steal it. Esau was willing to trade it for a bowl of soup. And that's what self-pity does. It shifts the blame of our troubles, some of one's troubles, to somebody else. And it's nothing new. It's what our first father Adam did. And it's something many of us do from time to time. Now, those who struggle with self-pity typically either end up blaming God or some other person for the trouble in their lives. And all the while, you see, all the while they refuse to believe that their troubles might have been brought upon them by their own sin. They don't have the ability to even think for a moment. Wait a minute. See, I did X, Y, and now I'm at Z. They fail to see the connection between walking on the wrong path in the wrong direction and the situation they find themselves in. Folks, those of us who are in Christ have no business falling into self-pity. Even if life is difficult, and it is difficult for many Christians, even when troubles come our way, we always have hope. There's no reason to fall into self-pity because we always have hope. We have a comfort and a peace that has no equal in Christ Jesus. And so if you're feeling sorry for yourself, let me just encourage you this morning, look to Christ. Sit at His feet. Learn from Him. Receive from Him. Go to Him in prayer. Cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. He alone is the one who can turn your sorrow into joy. Left undealt with, self-pity eventually becomes a root of bitterness in the heart. And that's exactly what happened in the life of Esau. Interestingly, the author of Hebrews introduces Esau into this text we're looking at this morning by referring to this bitterness that was in Esau's life. Listen to the way he puts it in Hebrews 12, verses 14 to 16. He says, "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." You see, the root of Esau's bitterness had sprung up. It had taken root and it sprung up with all kinds of fruit, bad fruit, in his life. He had a root of bitterness, and that root gave life to a multitude of sins. And what's interesting about this passage from Hebrews is that this section, remember, it addresses the church broadly. The preacher is preaching to the people of God. He's preaching to the church broadly. And in this passage, he commands all the church to pursue peace and holiness. This is a command that goes to all of God's people in the church. It commands us in the church to look carefully within the walls of the church, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. To look carefully, lest there be any root of bitterness springing up in the lives of others, causing trouble, and thereby many becoming defiled. To look out in the church, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. You see, there's a responsibility that each member of the church has, and this is especially true of those who are elders in the church. But this is a command that goes to everybody in the church, not just to the elders. Each of us is, in a sense, our brother's keeper. We need to be concerned for one another. We need to be looking out for one another. The passage in Hebrews mentions unrepentant fornicators. And this is a particular sin in the scriptures that he highlights. Why? Well, because it's a prevalent sin. It has long been a prevalent sin, even in the church. And therefore, we need to be on guard against it and looking out for others in regard to this particular sin. And it also mentions to look out for those who are profane within the church. That is, those who are in the church who show little to no care, little to no regard for God and the things of God. We're to look carefully, he says. Look carefully. And when we see these things, we ought to go to our brother or sister, not to condemn them, but to warn them. And should they refuse to repent, well, then we know what the steps of church discipline are. We know what we're supposed to do. Go to your brother. If he doesn't listen, you take somebody with you. And if he still doesn't listen, you take it to the elders. But it's all done in love, not to condemn, but to point out the warning that if you're on this path and you're doing these things, you're going in the wrong direction. And many people have traveled along this path and they've been lost eternally. To warn them of the reality that they might not be true believers. Our motivation must always be driven, as the text says, by our desire to not see anybody fall away. And it's to always be done in love and grace. And it doesn't mean we're supposed to be looky-loos, looking to chase people out of the church for their sins. If we were to do that, there would be nobody in the church. We're all sinners. Every one of us sins every day in thought, word, and deed. That's not what the point of this text is. The point of this text is when there's known sin in the body, we're to deal with it. Not just turn the eye, look the other way. We're to deal with it. To go to the brother, go to the sister, warn them. Show them what happened to Esau. There are people who make their way into the church. Some who fall into these sins. And when they are approached over these sins, by God's grace, they repent. That's a wonderful thing to see. But there, of course, are others who don't seek repentance. And they eventually, what they do in not repenting is that they show their true colors. Right? There are some within the church who have not yet truly turned from their sins and turned to Jesus Christ for salvation. They've not yet truly received the grace of God in their lives. And so what they need most is to be pointed to Jesus. They may have understood something of the gospel. Surely they had to make a profession of faith to come and become a member of the church. But this life of repentance shows that they've never genuinely embraced Jesus Christ. One thing we glean from all of this is that there are Esaus within the visible church. Like Esau, there are those in the visible church who not only want the blessings, or what we might call the fringe benefits of belonging to the church. And that's all they want. That's all they desire. They want the blessings, the material blessings, the camaraderie of belonging to a group, and other benefits that come to belonging to a group of people. But they don't want God. And they don't want the Lord. They don't want the Lord coming into their life and intruding into their lives and telling them how they should live and worship and what they should believe. There are people within the church who want Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. But the fact is, Jesus can't be divided in that way. He is Lord and Savior. To know Him is to know Him as He is. And He is Lord and Savior, King and Savior, Master and Savior. Well, Esau blamed Jacob for his demise, but he convinced himself that Jacob really was the cause of all his troubles. And this led then to the next step in his walk toward apostasy, and that is, he grew to hate his brother. He desired to kill Jacob. And at this point, we can see that Esau was bearing the fruit of his true father, the devil. Esau shows us in this way that he was not of the seed of the woman, but he was of the seed of the serpent. In fact, we can easily see how much he reminds us of one of the devil's previous sons, Cain. You recall, Cain hated his brother. Why? Because his brother was loved by God. That's the same reason Esau hated Jacob ultimately. God loved Jacob. He was jealous. Cain had self-pity, as I mentioned earlier. When God didn't accept his, not earlier, but with regard to Cain, he had self-pity also. And when God didn't accept his offering, what did he do? His countenance fell. He felt sorry for himself. Why? Well, because God didn't accept him, and God didn't accept his false worship. And so he had self-pity on himself. And so he grew bitter in his heart, and he then sought to murder his brother. And so we see that bitterness, that self-pity, all these things leading then to the desire to murder. Esau had the same intent, didn't he? He desired to murder. His plan was to murder his brother. Once his sin caught up with him, just like Esau, Cain had worldly sorrow also. These two people were two peas in a pod. You remember what Cain said when he finally gets caught in it all and the Lord gives him judges him. The Lord, he says to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." Too great to bear? God didn't kill him. That's what he deserved. See, neither one of these two men cared one bit about the fact that they had sinned against the Lord. They were only concerned about themselves, how this is all affecting them and their lives in this world. We're going to make a quick work here of the last portion of chapter 28, verses 6 to 9. And that's the portion where we see Esau making that further mistake of marrying another woman. In all of this, we see that Esau lacked an ability. He lacked an ability to understand spiritual matters. Think about this for just a moment. Esau, as we learned, had already taken two wives for himself from Canaan. And it wasn't until he heard Isaac tell Jacob to not take wives from Canaan that he was reminded of how wrong it was for him to have married those women whom he had married. And so what does Esau do? Well, again, he tries to fix things in his own wisdom and in his own flesh, and he thinks that the way to fix the problem is to go out and to marry another woman who was not a Canaanite, and so he decides to marry instead an Ishmaelite. That should make my parents happy, right? I mean, after all, she's not from Canaan. You see, he lacked discernment. He had no clue when it came to spiritual matters. He lacked wisdom. He really didn't seem to grasp why his first two marriages were displeasing to his parents in the first place. Nor did he seem to understand that it was wrong for him to have more than one wife. And if he did have any understanding of these things, it shows he didn't care ultimately. He also failed to understand and to discern that Ishmael wasn't part of the chosen line of Abraham. And that for him to marry an Ishmaelite was, again, for him to join, to be unequally yoked again to another unbelieving wife. Esau is an example of what Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 2. He is that natural man. He is the picture of the natural man who does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually appraised. He's an example of what Paul says in Romans 8, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." You know, it's interesting that later on we will see Jacob and Esau coming together again. And in fact, at their reunion, Esau will make his way over to Jacob and he will hug him and he will kiss him and he will cry with him. Even after all this stuff goes down, that is what we will see in time to come. And some people make the mistake of thinking that that meeting that happens between these two brothers is some sort of an indication of Esau's true repentance, ultimately. But folks, that's no more true repentance than thinking our unbelieving relatives are true Christians just because they express joy at family gatherings and kiss us and hug us. That's not a sign of genuine repentance. That's what makes for genuine repentance. Kindness and joy do not equal true repentance. And that's because true repentance must be joined. It must be the fruit of saving faith. It's the fruit of regeneration. Esau lacked all of this because you can't have one without the other. Esau not only needed true repentance, but even before true repentance, what he needed most was saving faith. You can't repent unto salvation. You must be born again. You don't prepare yourself for salvation. God must do the work, and you must be given new life. You can't repent prior to being given new life. So what he needed most and first most was salvation, redemption, by saving faith in God and his promises. All of us, folks, must answer God's call to come to him in faith, saving faith, with knowledge, assent, and trust in Jesus Christ. Not just knowledge of the gospel. That alone will not save. Not just assent to the truths that we find in God's word and say, yeah, those are true. We're told even the demons have that kind of faith. They know the scriptures are true. They know what the gospel message is. But we must have knowledge, assent, and trust in Jesus Christ. We must all answer God's call to come to him in faith. And repentance follows, of course. It's part of the whole package, part of what God is doing in redeeming us. He's giving us saving faith and also the grace of repentance. In Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, the prophet says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." Now, while God is gracious and willing to forgive us our sins, I think it's important for us to recognize the true warning and the true danger of apostasy that we see going on here in the life of Esau. And we must acknowledge that others also have gone down that same road as Esau. And that there's a reason why the Lord has included the life of Esau within the scriptures. There's a reason the Lord has included the passages that we've considered this morning. Beware, brethren, Paul, the apostle says to the Hebrews, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things became our examples. These examples from the scriptures, why God has included events like this in the life of Esau, these things have become our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and to not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We know that the original setting of much of this involved the children in the wilderness and their unbelief there in the wilderness. But you need to understand, Paul takes that ancient example of what they did and how God responded to be something for us to learn from. That those things happened, and they are a continual lesson applicable to the church in all ages. And so there is a warning, a good reason for the warning, and a good reason why the Lord includes this as a warning to us. You see, there does come a point when God will give a person over to their sin. A point when they become so hardened in their sin that they have no sense of God at all in their thoughts, even though beforehand they may have known something of the Lord. And they grow foolish. And they're given over to their sin. Their hearts become darkened. There comes a point when a person stops being convicted over sin and grows more and more hardened toward God to the point that they no longer show any interest at all in the Lord or the things of the Lord. And again, it's progressive. The sin is progressive in nature. And that's why we do well to examine ourselves to see whether we have true saving faith or not. To see if we are to be counted among the elect, or if we're more like the person on the road to apostasy. There's a reason the scriptures tell us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith or not. There's a reason why we're told to make our calling and election sure. Because if we aren't assured and not making progress or attempting to be assured in our election, we need to see if we don't have that, we're not pursuing that, we need to see if we might be on the other end of things, whether we're potential apostates, potentially reprobate. And in order to help us to see whether or not we're on the wrong road, let me say, just share with you as we close momentarily here, something that we are given from that classic work, Pilgrim's Progress. In his classic work, Bunyan illustrates 9 progressive steps of what it looks like when somebody is falling away. These steps are found in chapter 10 for reference. And for the sake of helping us to understand what he says there, I've chosen a more modern rendering of these steps so that we all might understand it a little bit easier. These are steps you need to be concerned if you find yourself on this path. Listen, number 1. One of the first steps toward apostasy is you draw away your thoughts from the remembrance of God, remembrance of death, and the remembrance of the judgment to come. You draw away your thoughts from those things. Number 2, then you slowly stop your private duties like closet prayer and curbing your lusts, watching for temptation, having sorrow for sin, and things like this. So those things you typically do, they start to go by the wayside. And then you turn away the company of lively and warm Christians. You stop wanting to be around other believers. After that, you grow cold to public duty. So not only private duties, but now you grow cold to public duty as to the hearing of the word preached and reading of the Bible in worship and godly fellowship and all the things that are tied up with, for instance, things we do on the Lord's Day. Number 5, then you begin to pick holes in the coats of some of the godly, and you do it maliciously that you may have a seeming excuse to throw the Christian religion off for the sake of some sin that you've seen in others. You start to become overly critical of the church and of people in the church. Number 6, then you begin to adhere to and to associate yourself with carnal, loose, and immoral people. You trade the fellowship of the church for the fellowship of the world. Then you give in to carnal and immoral discourses in secret. And you're glad if you can see such things in anyone else who is called a Christian, because by that you think that you can be bold in your sin, because after all, this is a sin that many Christians do. Number 8, after this, you begin to play with little sins openly. And then number 9, and then being hardened, you prove yourself to be as lost as they are, thus being launched again into the gulf of misery. Unless a miracle of grace prevent it, you perish forever in your own deception. Steps toward apostasy. Now I realize, and I trust that there are some here this morning who have tender consciences, and that's good. You may have listened to this sermon, you may have felt like you have too much in common with Esau. And perhaps you do. I mean, I know I do at times. There are these kinds of sins that happen in my life, and I trust they happen in your life too. There are definitely times when even as Christians we choose the pleasures of this life over the things of God. There are times when we do good deeds and we think we somehow made right the wrongs that we have done. There are times when we fall into self-pity and we blame others for the troubles that we've brought upon ourselves by our own doing. There are times when we show when we don't show true repentance over our sins. And there are times when we lack spiritual discernment. And so based on those things alone, it's easy to see how we might be led to think that we have a lot in common with Esau. But let us keep this in mind and let us find comfort in what follows. Folks, we are not like Esau if we have saving faith, as was previously mentioned. If we are resting and trusting in Jesus Christ fully, we are not like Esau. We are not like Esau if we have a deep desire to know Jesus more and more. We are not like Esau if we desire to be more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. If we do desire more of him, even though it's hard and even though we stumble and fall along the way, still there's a deep-seated desire in our hearts to be with Christ and to be more like Christ. We are not like Esau if we are troubled by our sins and troubled by the dishonor that our sins bring upon Christ and his church. You see, people who are just like Esau don't have those additional concerns and those additional things being at work in them. Yes, in many ways we are like Esau. But there is one way in which we are nothing like him. By God's grace, we who have true saving faith in Christ have been washed and have been forgiven all our sins. Folks, we are blessed. We are blessed if God has been at work in your heart. And I want to encourage you to count it a blessing if you've been convicted by some of the things that have been said in the sermon. Because conviction is a good sign of the Spirit being at work in your heart. May God use his word this morning in our lives that we might be blessed to have our calling and election made more sure. That we might be blessed with that joy of our salvation and knowing that we belong to Christ. And let us also beware that not everybody might be in a saving state yet. And let's pray that God would use us in their lives to be an encouragement to them, that we might point them to Christ, that they might too know the true joy of salvation. Let's sing in response, sing praise in response.